through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the way that thou hast opened up for us, so that we may come to thee with holy boldness by the new and living way, into the holiest of all, the way that was prepared for us by the death of thy Son, Jesus Christ. May we comprehend the reality of the work of our Lord and put our trust in him afresh in this hour. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. The great example of faith in the New Testament is that of Abraham, whose story is told again and again. I was driving along the road recently with my radio tuned into a quiz program. A candidate was trying to strike it rich and had to identify a person whose first name was John. The quizmaster told the competitor that the man was a New Testament character who had baptized Jesus, that he'd had his head cut off for Salome, but still the man couldn't get the answer. And when the quizmaster gave him the hint by saying John the the man replied, John the Butcher, and lost $50. It might be argued that the man had no religious background or was of a faith that did not know the New Testament. But I'm going to put a question about men in the New Testament that I believe would be missed by 90% of the Christians in the country and perhaps by half of the preachers. Put the question this way and try it on your Sunday school class. By actual count, what men's names are mentioned the most often in the New Testament? Now, Paul's name is found a few more times than that of Peter. John the Baptist's name is third. But the question that will stump most people is whose name is found the most after Paul, Peter, and John the Baptist. Now, you may dismiss the names of James and John and the other disciples. Their names do not occur half as often as that of another man. And if you thought that perhaps it was a woman's name, you're wrong again. There are five women in the New Testament named Mary, but that name does not occur half as often as the name of the man who is number four in the name count. The answer to the question is Abraham. That name is found 64 times in the New Testament. Abraham is one of the most important of the New Testament characters, though he lived 2,000 years before the New Testament. Some time ago, on the occasion of the grouping of several Jewish feasts, Yom Kippur, the Jewish New Year, Life magazine published an article by the president of the Conference of Jewish Rabbis, which set forth the creed of modern Judaism. Twice in the article, the rabbi said that Moses was the greatest Jew who had ever lived. I would have said the same thing myself several years ago, excepting, of course, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only made flesh dwelling among us, but who was made Jewish flesh, as the scripture plainly states in Romans 9:5. But speaking of men who are only men and not God, as was Jesus Christ, who was the greatest of the Jews that ever lived? As the time has passed and I've spent more hundreds of hours with the Word of God, I've changed my opinion. Not Moses, but Abraham is the greatest Jew who ever lived. It is the error of thinking Moses to be greater than Abraham that has oriented Jewish thought to legal righteousness instead of to salvation through faith in what the theologians have called the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, presented to God as the satisfaction for all his righteous demands against the sinner. When Abraham is seen as the greatest human character of the Bible, overshadowing even Paul and Moses, then it will be understood how even Moses, who received the law from God, was saved because of faith in God's word about the blood sacrifice presented through his brother Aaron. We have seen in previous studies that Abraham was not weak in faith. He did not look within his own body at his personal weaknesses. He did not look around him at the difficulties presented to him by outward circumstances. He did not waver when confronted by the seeming impossibility of the promise. Our text in Romans 4:20 now states that he was strong in faith, and that he thanked God for the answer before he had any evidence that it would be accomplished. These two strands of faith go together in the great unbreakable cord that can bind a man to God forever. It should be noted that the preceding verse states that Abraham was not weak in faith. Now we read that he was strong in faith. When a believer has come to the knowledge of the reality of divine inspiration, he learns that God is not working at literary effect, but that every word, every change of expression carries with it a great weight of importance. God is seeking to build us in himself, and the slightest shade of meaning is of great importance. What is the difference between the negative and the positive expression of faith? Why does it say in one place he was not weak in faith, and then immediately that he was strong in faith? Perhaps I can illustrate this from a simple example which would have been understood by all who lived in Palestine in the Old Testament days. There is a plant that grows in Palestine called hyssop that was used in the ritual of the Mosaic worship, which is a great illustration of the nature of faith this plant is. Botanists have not been able to agree on the identification of the plant that's mentioned in the scriptures, but from a verse in the Kings which speaks of the wisdom of Solomon, who studied many things, we learn that the great king was wise concerning the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Now there is a plant which fulfills this description, which I saw in Palestine under interesting conditions. The first time I was in Jerusalem, I was taken into the palace of the Grand Mufti, and then into the hall of the Sanhedrin, where few tourists ever penetrate. In this room, there is a window that looks down upon the Wailing Wall, and we stood there and photographed the scene below in considerable detail. It was a moving sight. At the foot of the wall, beating their heads slowly against it, were groups of Jewish rabbis, mostly from Central Europe. And as they bowed forward, they were wailing, reciting the Book of Lamentations over and over again from dawn till dusk. Above their heads was the high expanse of wall, and from it was growing the long trailing plant that was identified to me as the hyssop of the Bible. The remarkable thing about this particular plant is that it has a very short root, sometimes not over half an inch long, but it can cling to the surface of the rock, drawing its sustenance from the air, from the wind, from the rain, when there is any, and from the bits of dirt that fall from above that are borne on the wind to the meager roots, or from the particles of what nourishment there are in the rock itself. From that tiny root, the plant flourishes, sometimes 12 and 14 feet in length. What a great plant to grow from such a slender root. And this is one of the reasons why the plant can be such a symbol of faith. For when we cling to the rock, though our faith may be small, it can be strong. And a whole life can grow from the shortest root, provided it clings to the rock. Faith in itself is worthless, just as a root is worthless if it is unattached. If one grasps the branch and pulls the root away from the rock, the branch will soon die. Faith, to be of any value, must cling to the rock. Our faith, nothing in itself, becomes everything when it clings to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. Before we leave this illustration of the hyssop, it will be well to point out another passage in the Old Testament which refers to it. Pieces of this plant were plucked and made into what we would call a brush, to be used in the ritual of the blood sacrifices throughout the Levitical worship. A piece of wood, that of the sweet-smelling cedar, was used for what we would call the handle of the brush. A piece of hyssop was used for the part that is the brush proper, instead of bristles, which we would use today. The two were attached by a small piece of scarlet cord, and the whole was hung at the side of the altar and used for the sprinkling of the blood. When a leper was cleansed, for example, or when there was some other part of the service that demanded sprinkling, the priest used this little brush of hyssop. It was dipped in the blood of the animal that had been sacrificed, and then shaken upon the one who was to be cleansed. David, in the great Psalm of Repentance, speaks of it in terms of his own cleansing. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In other words, deal with me on the basis of the blood sacrifice. Hyssop was the plant, then, which applied the work of redemption to the one who needed salvation. Thus it became a further picture of faith, which is that which lays hold on the life that God communicates to us through the cross of Jesus Christ and applies it directly to our need. Abraham had such a faith. Our text tells us indeed that he was strong in faith. I have tried to analyze what strength of faith really means. After eliminating all of the counterfeits, credulity, superstition, presumption, and the like, we come to the simplicity of understanding that strength of faith is the reality of believing with all your heart and acting upon that belief. When a good woman commits herself into the heart of a good man who loves and respects and honors her, there is a perfect illustration of faith. He tells her that he loves her. She believes him. Now there's faith. She loves him in return and tells him so. He believes her. And there is faith. She begins to alter the course of her life. He turns his thoughts to the purchase of a ring and begins to look over the housing situation. And all of this transformation of action takes place because two people have faith in the word of each other and proceed to act upon the implications of a question and answer such as, "Will you marry me?" "Yes, I will." We've all seen girls who were very strong in that type of faith, which faith includes a large proportion of love. And when a good woman loves, she's willing to go to the death for that love and the faith that is bound up in it and a part of it. Abraham had a faith like that. There is one thing further that should be said about this illustration of the girl loving the man with that love and faith, which are interchangeable at times. And that is that a human love and faith can be deceived, but that which is centered in the Lord God Almighty can never be deceived. Human beings have flaws and may fail, even where they are greatly loved, but God cannot fail. He is the faithful one. We read in Lamentations, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not all consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Abraham had looked upon the God of glory and knew his faithfulness. He was cleaving to him without wavering, and his faith was strong because his faith was centered in the God who is all strength. The next part of our text shows that Abraham gave thanks to God before he saw or received the answer to the promise that had been given. We read that he gave glory to God. As soon as God made the promise, Abraham laid hold upon it and knew that the promise was secure. He thanked God from the first instant. To have taken this attitude, that he would have to see the answer before he would believe, would have been doubt, and doubt in such a case would have been an insult to the one who made the promise. In 1939, on the day that Chamberlain declared war on Hitler, I began a city-wide meeting in Belfast, Ireland. Scores of churches were united for the meeting, and the chairman of the committee which invited me to the city for that month was the late Robert Clyde, Esquire, one of the outstanding businessmen of the north of Ireland. There was naturally great confusion in the city because of the declaration of war. My family was in France, staying at a little beach town in Normandy, and I wanted to communicate with them in order to tell them that they should leave for America on the George Washington, which was going to Havre to evacuate American citizens. Thousands of people wanted to send telegrams, and the censors, fearing spies, discovered that the best way to circumvent spies was to hold all telegrams for several days so that the importance of any communication would be lost in the delay. Mr. Clyde took me to the Postmaster General in order to get a telegram through to the American consul in Havre. When this gentleman agreed to see that a telegram would go through to the consul, there was a question of credit for extraordinary expenses. Mr. Clyde saw my hesitation and put his hand over on my arm and said, "Now, if there's any question of funds, you can draw on me any moment, up to £1,000, if that will help you." In those days, £1,000 was almost $5,000. Fortunately, I did not have to avail myself of the offer, and my family was able to get transportation on that overcrowded ship and get safely home. But the offer was real, and I turned to Mr. Clyde with some emotion to thank him for his kindness. He gripped my hand and told me that it was nothing, but I knew that there was a heart of Christian love and confidence behind the offer, and I gave him all the thanksgiving that I could bring from my heart. If I had sneered and said, "Well, I'll believe that when I see it," I would have been an ungrateful churl. My thanks to Mr. Clyde at the moment the promise was given was an evidence of my opinion of him, of my opinion of his character, of his ability, his word, and his honor as a gentleman and a Christian brother, and of his resources. It should be remembered, as I have pointed out in a previous study, that our English word, opinion, is used to translate the Greek word doxa, from which we get paradox, orthodox, and heterodox, meaning contrary to opinion, and straight opinion, and other opinion. But the connection of this idea with our text is that the word doxa is the Greek word in our text for glory. For glory is your good opinion about God. Abraham gave his opinion to God. All his opinion was good. There was no shadow in his mind concerning the nature and character of the God who had given the promise. Thus his whole heart was filled with good opinion, a good doxa, and that was his doxology, his knowledge of praise. The heart of Abraham was as sure that God could and would fulfill his promise of a child to be born to him, even though he were 100 years old, as I was sure that Mr. Clyde would advance me $5,000 in an emergency if I needed it. I could have been mistaken. Mr. Clyde could have dropped dead, or he could have changed his mind because of the entrance of some new factor as yet unknown to him. But with God, there could be no such difficulty. When God has spoken, it is impossible to be mistaken about the reality of his promise. He is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. And as the prophet Habakkuk puts it, "Thou shalt not die." God could never change his mind. When it was made up, it was spoken, the promise was as good as accomplished. No new factor of knowledge, as yet unknown to him, could enter into the picture. For he knows the end from the beginning, and there is all knowledge with him forever. Thus it was that the whole attitude of Abraham was that which is described in the next verse. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Thus Abraham's life became an attitude. That is the important part of the life of faith. The life of faith is an attitude. We must be careful on this point, because there have been attempts to capture the word faith and make it mean something quite different from that which is set forth in the Word of God. During the past generation, there have arisen a group of foreign missions which have become popularly known as faith missions. Now understand well that I am not speaking against them in any way. I happen to be on the committee of some of these works and have been able to channel modestly large sums of money to them at times. Young people from my church have gone to the foreign mission field under some of these missions, which are called faith missions. And I am sure that these people are leading lives of real faith. But the objection that I make is the common usage of the term in such a way that it discriminates against missionaries who have gone to the fields under the denominational board. In the minds of some people, if two brothers go to China under different boards, one of them may be living by faith and the other may not. For in their minds, the difference is only imaginary, but invidious, discriminating offensively against some of God's finest saints. One cannot draw sweeping conclusions and divide Christian people into classes in such a way, any more than you can call all Scotch people stingy. Such qualifications are false to the core, and indicate merely that the person who is doing the talking is covering a lot of ignorance with a few easy words. There are some people connected with what are called faith missions that have little or no faith in God. If the treasury gets low, they're in a panic and will use any type of worldly means to fill it up again. On the other hand, there are people who may draw regular salaries as pastors or missionaries who are looking by faith to the Lord in every breath that they draw. Man looketh upon the outward appearance. The Lord looketh upon the heart. But the Lord who does see the heart knows where there is saving faith to save us from sin. And further, which is pertinent to the present text, he knows what Christians are living from the breath they draw in earth life, and what Christians are living from the breath that they draw from the presence of God in their lives moment by moment. We must not forget that the present paragraph in the 4th of Romans that we are studying at this moment is a great transition passage in the epistle. The Spirit is leading us away from the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, and is leading us into the life of sanctification in Christ. There is a great difference between faith and faith and faith. The three may look alike in print, but their quality is as different as the quality difference in three stones, one of which is paste, another a diamond with a flaw, and the third a diamond of rare value because of the purity of its lights and its whole flawlessness. The first faith is that of the unsaved man who believes in God about as he believes in Napoleon or Julius Caesar. The second is the saving faith that has been under study in the first chapter of Romans. But now we're going on to a deeper faith, the faith that lives moment by moment in Christ. If we're to make the transition, we must understand the nature of the thing we're talking about. Christ once said, "He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And we're told that he spake of the Holy Spirit. Now it's evident that the statement is not true of the belief of all Christians. Not all believers are fountains of blessing to others. All Christians are like the Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee. There's a vast difference between the two. The Dead Sea is mineral-filled water that would kill every living thing that was near it. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with fish, supports many people from its depths. Thus it is with Christians. The advanced Christian becomes a spring. The baby Christian may have a second faith, saving faith, without which one cannot be standing before God justified. But the advancing Christian will be striking the rock so that the waters may gush through. The true life of faith is an attitude. It brings the Lord Jesus closer to us than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet. I find in my own experience that I can compare my knowledge of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit only with phases of knowledge that I have within myself concerning myself. I might be mistaken by outward appearances that would deceive me along almost any line concerning something in which another human being is involved. About myself, I cannot be mistaken in some things. I know that I'm alive. I'll not argue the matter. I am alive. And I know that I'm alive forevermore in Christ. I'll not argue the matter. I know that I'm alive forevermore in Christ. I know some other things about myself. I'm a man. I'm over 6 feet 2 inches tall. I'm an American citizen. I'm a minister serving a certain church for more than 20 years. These are facts. They're incontrovertible. If anyone attempts to question any one of them, I'll have an attitude of profound pity toward him. They're facts. I know. I'm certain. And thus it is within my heart concerning the facts of God. He exists. I know it. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. I know it. He arose from the dead. He lives within me in a certain sense. The next to the last verse of the first epistle of John says, "We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given to us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even as in his Son Jesus Christ." That's the simple fact of it. We know, and we know that we know. It's an attitude. We pity profoundly anyone who does not have it, for we know that they have never understood the life of faith. Abraham and many of us today are able to have the attitude of the fully persuaded man who knows something without question and who lives with the knowledge and acts upon it. It's something that is done and that cannot be undone. Praise God. And our Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take the word to each heart in this hour. If there be those who have not been born again, we pray thee that thou shalt accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace till they rest in Christ. But upon thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace abide, and an advance in faith day by day. And unto thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the power, now till our Lord come, and forever. Amen.